Hallelujah. Shine the stars in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Hallelujah. The Holy Gospel is written in the 22nd chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, beginning with the 15th verse. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. The Gospel of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day. We thank you for the gift of another day like this. We ask, as we have gathered here in your holy temple, to illumine for us this word, that the message of the gospel may come to us this day in power. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I am grateful for those of you that occasionally share jokes with me. And I didn't have a joke in my sermon, but Tony gave me one this morning. It's actually about blondes. And it's here somewhere. I'll find it. Here it is. It's this about a blonde that went to work one day. And as she sat there, she got tired of working. She didn't want to be there. She wanted to go back home. But the problem is, this woman was known to have used every single excuse that anybody had ever thought about, plus a few more. And she just couldn't think of anything really, really creative to think about. And she was thinking about her thinking and finally said, "I know, the insanity thing. I haven't tried that yet." So she gets up, goes to the storage closet, pulls out a ladder, sets it up in the middle of the office space, and climbs up to the top. "I'm a light bulb. I'm a light bulb. I'm a light bulb," she starts crying out to everybody. And the manager comes in and says, "What is going on here?" And she says, "I'm a light bulb. I'm a light bulb." And he says, "No, you're not. You're just crazy. You go home. Get out of here." So she climbed down the ladder and headed out towards the door. And one of the other ladies in the office got up and started following her out the door. And the manager shouted at her, another blonde, and said, "What are you doing? I didn't tell you to go home." And she said, "Well, how do you expect me to work in the dark?" Recent DNA testing has found that a gentleman in South Carolina, his name is David Brinkman, And testing has found that he is a descendant of King Richard I of England. Now, you might know that the king's bones were discovered in 2012 under the parking lot in an area that had once been a friary. And they looked at the bones. The back indicated a disease and deformity that we know he had. And the skull looked like it probably would have looked when he died at the Battle of Bosworth in, I can't remember the year, 1485. And after being in the ground for 530 years, and then after another 3 years of DNA testing, finally, the king was buried in 2015 on the grounds of an Anglican church cemetery. Bones found their resting place. Now, thanks to the precision of the DNA testing that we have these days, David Brinkman, a software engineer from South Carolina, now knows that he has royal blood in his veins. Now, his friends have made a lot of fun out of this. They're bowing down in his presence and addressing him as Your Majesty and, oh, Your Royal Highness. So they're having a lot of fun with this. And on his part, he has joined, and I didn't know they ever had one, but he has joined the King Richard III Society, a group that brings together all of the descendants of the and relatives of the king, and is dedicated to improving his reputation, which Shakespeare kind of stained in the play that he wrote about Richard. Now imagine what it would be like to David Brinkman. 1 minute, you're nothing but an average person, a software engineer, and the next minute, you discover you are the descendant of a king. Now, in light of the new identity, I wonder if he stands a little bit taller when he walks into a room, and I wonder if he treats his wife like a queen, and I wonder if the next dog or cat, whatever pet they have, they will name Prince. Who knows the answers to those things? How would you feel if suddenly you discover you were related to a king? Now, if you do genealogy and you go online to dig up some stuff, if your family arrived in this country in its early years, 16 and 1700, centuries, I imagine you probably do have royal blood somewhere in there. Most people would. Now, what would you feel like to discover that you yourself are a descendant of a king, wherever that king may have been? May have been the throne of England or France or even a tribe in Africa, or a gathering in India. But you come from royalty. Now, something similar about royalty is in our Matthew scripture. For Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who come to him and want to give him a conundrum, a question about politics versus the Jewish faith. And how do you balance both? And the religious folks are thinking, if he says yes, you pay taxes, then the Jewish people are going to be upset with him, because they had no say in the matter, and our history shows that our nation had a whole rebellion against the idea of taxation without representation. So the Jews wouldn't be happy. But then if he's, on the other hand, if he said, no, they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans would get upset. And the leaders of the Jewish folks were either Sadducees, the folks that were the elite, they were Pharisees, who were the educators of the group, or they were Herodians, who wanted to keep the family of Herod on the throne. And they would have all been upset, as well as the zealots, if he had talked about that particular aspect, that yes, you do have to pay your taxes to Caesar. Because this coin that he was looking at, about that big, they found one, I don't remember what year, late 1800s, early 1900s, and they know that the face on the coin was Tiberius Caesar. And if you know and remember your history, particularly the history of Rome, you will remember that the father of Tiberius Augustus had himself proclaimed divine. If he were divine, then his son, Tiberius, would also be divine. The inscription on the coin, underneath the face, did say, indeed, that this was Caesar, son of the divine. And the Jews would say, absolutely not. There is no other son of God. They would actually say there is no living son of God at that time, because God didn't have a son, as far as they knew. And it certainly wouldn't have been somebody like a Roman. And besides, that was contrary to one of their central scriptures. The Lord, our God is one. So no matter what Jesus answered, the Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians that were there questioning him, but we'll get him in trouble with one group or the other, and it doesn't matter which, because if either one is unhappy with him, they're going to want to run him out. Romans might even want to kill him. So Jesus is there, and he asks for the coin, and he looks at it, and he sees the head on it, and he sees the inscription, actually a title written under it, and it wasn't a coin with the image of Abraham or Moses or David or even Ruth. It was the picture of Tiberius Caesar. Now, no faithful Jew would have ever willingly called any of the Caesars a god, nor called Tiberius the son of God. So then Jesus' response is, and you all know it without my telling you, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And give to God the things that are God's. We could all repeat that, I'm sure. What did it mean? Well, some people think that it meant that Jesus was saying, let's compartmentalize life. Here's what we give to Caesar, so all of this stuff that we do in this arena, we give to him. And here's where we put everything that we're going to give to God, and everything related to that goes right here. That's not what he was saying. He was not talking about compartmentalizing. He was talking about bringing everything together. He was saying that we don't have one life here and another life here. It's just like people sometimes complain about folks in the church. We're hypocrites Because we come out to church on Sunday and talk about God and talk about our faith and might even say a prayer or two, and then Monday we go to work, and what do we do? What do we do? Some people will steal and demean other people so they might get the raise, cheat somebody on a sale. Out in the real world, they see Christians who don't act like what Christians need to act. They act like they're living in the Caesar's world, not in God's world. Jesus wanted these things to be consistent. Jesus wanted us to remember that in everything we do, we are made in the image of God. Just as the image of Caesar was stamped on the coin, the image of God is stamped on each of us. We belong to God. Excuse me. We are citizens of His world. We don't have to divide our loyalties. Our charge is to figure out how we can live in both worlds and keep our allegiance and our focus on God. Is God part of the decisions that you make every day? Do you stop and think, just as I'm made in God's image, so is that person over there. I should treat that person, neighbor, stranger, family member, whoever, I should treat that person as though they are also made in the image of God and have a bit of God in them, because they do. That's not a made-up fantasy. Each one of us, when we are created by God, there's a bit of God in us. We are made in His image. Scripture tells us that. So we render to God what is God's, not by compartmentalizing, but by synthesizing all of life, so that it all fits and it all is under the same umbrella. Scripture teaches us that everything we have in life has been loaned to us by God. It doesn't belong to us. I know you've heard the story about the man who wanted to take all of his riches with him when he died, so he filled his suitcase full of brick ingots of gold, and when he goes through the pearly gate and comes in carrying and lugging this suitcase behind him, Peter lets him in, and Peter and God are talking, and God says, Peter, what's with this guy with the suitcase? And Peter says, he talked about bringing all of his wealth with him, but I don't understand why he brought a big suitcase full of bricks. Gold in heaven. We don't need to bring our own gold. There's the wealth of the love of God in heaven, where we will be. So we don't need to go through life like that. We don't need to own things, because we don't. Things have just been loaned to us. Even our children. Think about that. Even our children are loaned to us by God. They're not ours to keep. They're ours to help raise in the love of God and in faith. So all of this has to do not with tangible material wealth, but to be stewards of what God has given us. That describes this way of living with God and all of our considerations. We're called to be good stewards. Now, most of us, or a lot of us, when we hear the word stewardship, we think of what most churches have, or some, is an annual fund drive. Oh, they're going to ask for money again. But that's not the full meaning of the word. Yes, it means to give of our wealth, to share that, but it also means it has to do with how we care for the earth, that we do things that mean that we're not killing the earth so that it is destroyed. It's been entrusted in our care. Go back to Genesis if you don't believe me. It says, here is the world for you to dress, till, and keep. Keep it going. Keep the rivers good. Keep the ice things from melting. Whatever we need to do, we're to keep the earth and keep it sustained. Stewardship has to do with the quality of our relationships with other people. How do we handle those? Are we chintzy or are we gracious? Do we hold grudges or do we offer forgiveness? That's stewardship. We don't think of it often in that sense, but it is. That's good stewardship of the love God has put in your heart, of how you treat others. It has to do with the relationships that we have and how we treat our neighbors and our strangers. It has to do even with our own bodies. And yes, there are some of us that need to remember this a little bit more than others. Stay in shape. And it has to do also with our time. How do we spend our time? Are we spending our time wasting it, or are we spending our time working on something that is more enduring? Are we spending our time in prayer, in Bible study? There was a time in my life when I thought about tithing, and I figured, I just can't do this. I was a single mom, and I was earning a living by bringing in typing and doing that for a court reporter, so I didn't really make very much, and a lot of that I had to spend on gas to get downtown and exchange work. So I thought, I don't know how I'm going to do that. So what I decided to do was to tithe my time, and that's how I got involved in volunteering in the church. I couldn't give 10% of what I made, but I could give 10 to 20% of my time. And I did. And as I say, that's how I got involved in working with churches. We've been created in God's image to be sons and daughters of God. You and I, we all have royal blood in us. Just like Mr. Brinkman in South Carolina. Now, we're in a very tumultuous time in our country, and I encourage you during this time that you remember who you are. You may adhere to a party or to a political preference, an economic preference, a system of choice, and that is your choice. You may choose to do this the way that you feel is right, I would hope. Anybody can render unto Caesar. It's a matter of just paying your taxes. But to render unto God, the one who has stamped a royal and heavenly image on each of you and on our lives, this is much bigger challenge. That is only possible because of the gracious gifts of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the encouragement and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Remember David Brinkman. Remember your own royal blood pumping through your veins. If you ever sense that you don't feel God near you, stop and pause and listen to your heartbeat, or feel your heartbeat, And you can truthfully say, that is God in me working to keep me alive. For God is in you. You are made in His image. And as Christians, we can never forget whose image is seared into our hearts and supersedes all else, because the love of God calls you. He created you. He loves you enough to have sent His Son to the cross, who loves you enough to have sacrificed Himself, who loves you enough to promise a Counselor, a Holy Spirit, to be with us always, to empower and sustain us. My friends, may God bless you in your living and bless you in your loving. Amen.